We are in James chapter 2 this morning. The book is about holiness and practical holiness. It's really about Christian living, authentic and concrete Christian living. Chapter 1 challenged us to rejoice in the path of constant trials that are set before us by the perfect giver of all good gifts, the unchanging God. It reminds us that he doesn't tempt us in these trials, for he can't even be tempted. We tempt ourselves, and that path of temptation would lead to sin and death. But for those who persevere through trial, that path leads to perfect holiness and to the crown of life. And then he reminds us that along this path of trial, God has given us new birth through his word. And so we're to eagerly, and we're to not with anger, but in meekness, listen to God's word. And listening really means doing the word. True listening will always be doing the word. And then it reminded us that those who truly claim to be a real listener, to be religious, as the wording is, to be a Christian, need to have a couple of doing listenings in place, as it were. They need to be having a tight grip on their speech. They need to be tangibly loving their neighbor, loving their neighbor always, but loving the vulnerable is the main idea with widows and orphans. And then thirdly, they need to be rejecting the stains of worldliness. And today, James, in many ways, is calling us to exercise our faith by practically loving people again. And he's in many ways continuing that plea to obedience of the word. It's another area of example of that, dealing with the topics of how we treat people in the church and the rich and the poor. We're going to read this morning verses 1 through 13, though we'll look at this passage in 2 weeks, primarily focusing on those sections of the law next week, as there's much to be said on the law here that we won't get to in verses 8 through 13, and we'll focus on that first half. But the whole thing functions together. So let's read James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is the word of Almighty God. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into the courts? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of to whom you belong? If you really keep the law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Lord, we ask for your spirit to be active, as it has already been active in this worship service. May it continue to be active through your word now. May it cut to the core and expose the truth and show us Christ. We pray for clear words from the preacher and for listening ears and attentive ears from your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1997, Major League Baseball retired a number from every ball club. The number was 42, so that no baseball player now can have the number 42. You might not know, but 42 is the number worn by Jackie Robinson. He began playing baseball in 1947 for the Brooklyn Dodgers. He was the first black man to play for the Major League Baseball. Up until that point, the owners had conspired to not sign any African-American players, and any who were signed, those clubs were rejected and ostracized until the person was removed. But the owner of the Dodgers was Branch Rickey. He was what seems to be a character of a person, but he intentionally hired Jackie to shatter this unfair exclusion of black baseball players for that purpose. And his motivations were complex and manifold, but one of his motivations was religious, that he was a practicing and devout Christian, a serious Methodist, and so he viewed it as a responsibility. And actually, on top of that, Jackie Robinson himself was a practicing and devout Methodist as well. And so the move to include African Americans into baseball over a decade before MLK ever really started his movement stemmed from Christian convictions, a belief that favoritism based on outward appearance was wrong, and in this case it was based on race. And this passage is one of many passages that denounces a sort of discrimination, that condemns a partiality of that kind that was going on and has gone on. And so it's an important passage to think about and to study and to make sure we incorporate into our thinking as Christians. The topic is very clear. It comes out in an imperative in the very first line, don't show favoritism. And that seems to be his topic all the way through as he repeats it again in verse 9. If you show favoritism. That's his idea. The topic is favoritism, and James is commanding us to avoid this. You might say, well, what does that look like? It's probably what James's audience thought about, and James knew that. And so as soon as he commands it, he gives a vivid illustration in verses 2 through 4 of what that would look like. The context shows this probably was going on in some way in their church. It's hypothetical in the sense that he's not thinking of a specific situation, but it seems to be very much something that was happening. And it involves two people, right? We have person number one in verse 2. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Gold ring is prestigious. This is a prestigious person. They are wealthy. They are a powerful influencer, and they're a financially prosperous. This is the type of person that can really help support the church well and elevate the church to a different level and get out to another people. It's a celebrity. It's a CEO. It's a mayor who walks in. And then there's person number two who walks in, and this is a poor man in shabby clothes, says verse 2. So this is the person who smells, who has the greasy hair, who has mud on their shoes and holes in their clothes, and is walking awkwardly with grimy fingernails. They are an uncomfortable sight, is the idea. And as we need to realize both of these people, we don't know if they're visitors or regular attenders. We don't know if they're Christians or professing Christians or not. We don't even know exactly what this gathering is. We're not sure if it's specifically a worship service. It seems to be more of a broad gathering. The word is not specifically used for the church or for Christian worship services, should we say. The point is not so much who they are or what type of meeting it is for the church, but that it's the treatment of these individuals, which is the focus. That's what he gives the attention to. And we see the treatment of person number one in verse 3. You show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you. So the celebrity gets the special treatment. They get the red carpet attention. They get personalized service. They are welcomed and integrated into the Christian community. And the second treatment of the second person, but you say to the poor man, you stand there. Or sit on the floor by my feet. This person, gets the demeaning treatment. They get discarded as trash. They get relegated to the balcony. They are snubbed and segregated from the Christian community. What this is saying and telling us is simply that the celebrity culture must never enter the church. That social ranking systems must be left at the door of this community. That society's rules for who's important and who's unimportant are never to be infiltrating the church. It's telling every Christian, let the Christian not be impartial or biased or prejudiced. And historically, the church has failed in this area. May that never happen again. And we must include in this group the poor in many different areas. We can view the poor as outward, but we want to include the poor in personality, right? Those who are dull, those who are boring and annoying. The poor in body, those who are overweight and wrinkled and deformed. They are to be welcomed. Those who are poor in mind, those who are uneducated, who don't really seem very sharp, those with mental disabilities, or the poor in society, anyone the culture says is low. That's envisioned here. That these are the people that are not to be ostracized. Now, we want to give a caveat here. This is not the removal of all distinctions or any categories of people. In other words, it's not saying that bosses should leave their brains at the door when they hire people. They should look for the good employee who's going to work well. This is not neglecting your family because you're supposed to not show favoritism. You have certain responsibilities to your family, so you might have to give special attention to them. It's not avoiding friendships because you connect well with one person and say, well, that would be favoritism if I am spending more time with that friend. It's not telling us to never honor those in authority. That would be dissolving the fifth commandment. So it's not those things. It's all things being equal. We cannot play favorites among the family of God or anyone entering our gatherings. That's what it's saying. Let us never show favoritism of any kind in the church. That is our topic. That is the main idea, favoritism. But as we look at this passage, I want to pull out some of the gleanings from that thrust and that main idea. Some of the main teachings that it's reminding us about this singular topic of favoritism. And there's seven gleanings that we need to pull out, seven principles of favoritism that come out from this passage. They're not all long. The first one is very simple. It's simply the label that is given. We see it in verse 9. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. I want to be clear. This is not inappropriate or unfortunate or an area of improvement. This is sin. It is a direct violation of God's holy and perfect law, favoritism. He names it, he labels it, and says this is sin. That idea is not new to the New Testament. Leviticus 19:15 says, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. So the first of the seven is simple. The label is sin. It's called sin. It's called lawbreaking. But also let's realize this is not just sin, this is serious sin. Feel the weight of it. We see this in the opening framework in which he puts this conversation in. In verse 1, he says, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. That woodenly that could be, don't hold your faith in Christ with favoritism. Don't have favoritism in one hand and faith in the other. That's incompatible. That can't be the case. Don't hold your faith with favoritism. He's saying the sin of favoritism is a serious sin. This is a faith issue. It's a faith-endangering sin. It's not an unpardonable sin in any way, but the weight of the matter is that this is dealing with saving faith, and it's that big a deal. And so he says, don't hold your faith with favoritism. Okay, so the label is sin, the weight is serious. So I need to pay attention. Well, what precisely is favoritism? Let's look at the behavior itself. We see this in this word, favoritism. Translation I have, some have partiality and other wording, is woodenly a unique, rare word that means kind of something along the lines of receive of face or receive a face. It's don't have faith in Christ and accept people based on their face, their appearance, their looks. Let not outward appearance dictate your view of people, is what it's saying. Whether that is their clothing or their color or their education or their beauty or their style of speech or their region of residence or their nationality or their cultural habits, their social rank, their financial standing, whatever phase of life they may be in, whatever stage of life and the many years they've spent on earth, or whatever their God-given sex is, we're not to hold partiality. We're to avoid favoritism. We're not to rank people based on their appearances. We don't play favorites based on visuals, is the idea. And so this is a visual sin. It's judgment based on the exterior. Now, we want to put a caveat there. We can, and we do, in one sense, do play favorites in the church. In the sense that we love Christ so much that we love people who love Christ. And we love people who love Christ more. There are still priorities that the community of faith celebrates and prizes godliness. And we give special attention to the truly pious. And we love those things. And that's right, because God loves them. And if we're trying to emulate God, we should love what God loves. But I think the illustration that kind of conveys this idea can be found in the Old Testament. You remember Samuel the prophet? He's told to go to the house of Jesse to inaugurate, to anoint a son. He gets there. The first son, Eliab, he looked good. What does God say? Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then number two comes up, Abinadab? No. Number three, Shema? No. And number four, five, six, seven. And the eighth is pulled from the field, David. And he is honored. God plays favorites with him, in one sense. But it's not based on the outward appearance. So the sin is to respect someone based on visuals, or to disrespect someone based on visuals, based on their appearances. And so it's a sin, it's a serious sin, it's a visual sin. And then beyond that, not just the behavior itself, but the depth of the behavior. In verse 4, he concludes this vivid illustration by telling us, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? I want you to see in there that this sin involves in some way the heart. It involves a pattern of thinking. He doesn't say you've become judges, period. You've become judges with evil thinking, twisted thinking, corrupt reasoning. And even that word, that idea, discriminated among themselves, could be that they're discriminated among themselves in that sense, but it could be they're discriminating in their heart in the sense of they are divided of heart. And so it's dealing with their own hearts there. And I think that makes more sense in the context of James. But either way, the main idea here is that the sin involves the heart, the pattern of thinking, the corrupt thoughts. If you filter people by their outward appearances, their voice and their hair and their style of dress and their interests and their race and their home state, if that's your measuring rod in your heart, then our reasoning and our thinking has become corrupt and twisted and evil. That we're not to make external stuff the ground for respect and love. That needs to be going on in our hearts, but we also need to beware. In so many ways, we can, as a community, beware excusing sin because it's done by a powerful person or a wealthy person or a skillful person. Or the church can discipline those, it can be easy to discipline those who are not big givers, don't have charismatic personalities. There needs to be an equity there. The church is never to choose leaders based on the externals. Favoritism, this visual sin, starts with the heart of a person. And as it starts with the heart, we need to examine what are the glasses for looking at the world? What is the way we view the world from our heart? And then the question is, well, how should we view the world? Well, James gives us some thoughts on that. He gives us God's perspective on this issue. And he looks at the poor, and then he fixes his eyes on the rich idea. But when you look at the poor, you notice that he gives us God's perspective in verse 5. And he slows down for emphasis and says, "Listen, my dear and beloved friends." And then he gives God's vantage point. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he has promised? There's three things there about God and this view of the poor. God picks the poor. God picked the poor. That's the first one, right? He's chosen them. The word here is select or elect. Same word for election than any other time it's translated. It's the same idea that he chooses, selects, and picks someone or something. God has chosen those whom the world sees as poor for himself. We see this throughout all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, God elected Israel as a nation. He chose them. He picked them. Were they poor? Yeah, they didn't have a leader. They didn't have a government. They didn't have a land. They were in slavery under the oppression of another nation, Egypt. And God picked them and pulled them out. It even uses that same language in Deuteronomy 7:7. He chose them, and they had nothing. And then we saw in the Old Testament, when we looked at widows and orphans a couple weeks ago, that God has a soft spot in his heart for the poor. He is pro-poor. This is over and over the refrain that he is the one who looks after the poor and the needy and the vulnerable, the widows and the orphans and the aliens. And that's not just an Old Testament thing. It's in the New Testament that God's picked the poor. Think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. Same language, poor, the kingdom of God here. Or think of Luke 4 and Luke 7. Jesus preaches the gospel and the good news to the poor. That's the emphasis. As one scholar put it, God delights especially to shower his grace on those whom the world has discarded, on those who are most keenly aware of their own inadequacy. James calls on the church to embody a similar ethic of special concern for the poor and the helpless. That's what he's getting at. Don't play favorites and miss those lowly, poor, humble on this planet, because God's chosen that group. But the second thing he says about the poor is that the poor are spiritually wealthy now, right? God's purpose in choosing the poor in verse 5 is to be rich in faith. God gives piles of riches in Christ so that the materially poor, the materially lacking, can have abundance in faith. It's the same idea James has already said earlier. Remember, James said the brother in humble circumstances, what is he to do? He's to take pride in his high position. If you're poor, you're rich in Christ, take joy in that. Same idea. Or as 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, that though the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so, this idea comes up over and over that wealth blinds people to the spiritual blessings in Christ, and that poverty kind of cleans the windshield so that people can have the blessings and abundance that's found in God. And so we're to treat the poor well, not only because God has chosen them, that's one reason, but the second reason, because they have great spiritual riches and they have the eyes to see what Christ has done. But then he gives a third reason about looking at God's vantage point. The poor are going to have a kingly reward to come. They're going to have a kingly reward to come. We see that in verse 5 when he says, he also chose them to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love them. They are to inherit the kingdom. So when we mistreat the poor, realize you're mistreating the person who is an heir of God's inheritance. So we need to see people as God sees people. Really, that's how we develop this idea that he selects the poor for salvation and he blesses the poor with spiritual wealth and he promises to reward the poor with this eternal blessing in heaven. And then James, after he says all that, he brings the accusation in verse 6, the very beginning, but you have insulted the poor, this group that God has just chosen to give rich blessing and to inherit the kingdom. You have insulted. No, ESV has dishonored, which I think gets at the idea more. They've dishonored or disrespected this group. And so if we show favoritism by demeaning the poor, we're looking at the world from a worldly point of view, not from God's perspective. We're rejecting those who God chose, and we're rejecting his continuing work of giving them rich blessing, and we're rejecting his future work of giving them inheritance. So don't show partiality toward God, those God supports. Now there's two caveats, two qualifiers there that we want to realize. One is that there is no only there. There's no only there. What I mean is this. It's not that God only elects the poor, or that God only gives spiritual wealth to the poor, or that God only gives the inheritance of the kingdom to the poor. The pendulum sometimes can swing so people do a reverse favoritism and say, I must be poor and show partiality to the poor by elevating them in a way that is would be the reverse of what he said is wrong. So we need to beware of thinking that God only blesses the poor. Never says that. But it is a special group that we do need to highlight. But it's not the only time those things are said. That's the first caveat. The second caveat is, who are the poor in this verse? What are they described as? They're obedient. They are those who love him, it says at the end of verse 5. It's not poverty for poverty's sake only. It's not saying the poor are saved and the rich are condemned. It's saying the poor who love God have all of this, which is the same language James just used in James 1:12, where he talks about they receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. As Paul says so boldly in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone doesn't love the Lord, a curse be on him. So the poor who love the Lord should never be put down by the church, for God chose the poor. And one of the points he's making here is that we don't know which are the ones that love the Lord and which are the ones who don't. So we have to treat them as if they love the Lord, because this is a select group. We're not the ones judging. That's why he concludes with, have mercy, not judgment at the end, because you're not the judge. But realize all these things God promises toward this group. And let's view the poor from God's perspective. And then he shifts. So we've done almost all the points, don't worry. This is a sin. This is a serious sin. This is a visual sin. This is a heart sin. And this is, as we just looked at, it's an anti-God sin. It goes against God's perspective. And then he gives the logic and he looks at the rich side. And he says, this is a foolish sin. This is a foolish sin. He gives three questions. Do you see him in verse 6 and 7? The first question, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name to whom you belong? Three questions are pretty simple. They're sort of common sense questions. The first deals with, well, aren't the rich the ones who oppress you? Don't you suffer at the hands of the powerful? So why do you grovel at these abusive celebrities? That doesn't seem to make any sense. They're the ones oppressing you. Why do you elevate them? And then he goes and says, who takes the land? Who takes the taxes? Who's the one who wins the court cases? Isn't it the rich? So why do you serve them in favoritism? And then the third question, don't they hate Christ? Don't they blaspheme the name? Don't they slander Jesus and slander you as a follower of Jesus, as you carry his name? In other words, favoritism toward any superior group or supposedly more powerful group is counterintuitive. Because you're feeding the very thing you're against and the very thing that's oppressing you. So when you give them the power, that just doesn't make any sense because they're the ones oppressing you. It's just folly. Why do we want to get in with the world when the world hates Christianity is kind of what it's saying. Why? Why are those the people you're groveling toward? This feeds worldly power. Rather, we should serve Christ and heavenly power. And so he looks at that first person, or that second person, which we just looked at, the poor person, and he says, God elevates him. And then he looks at that first person, the rich person, and he says, why do you want him to be powerful? Why are you giving him the power? That doesn't make any sense. You should be looking at Christ and giving him the power. And so it's a foolish sin. But then the last and final point, the one that really, I think, ties all these things together. It comes in a single word in the very first line that I skipped over. As believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Glorious here. It's an uncommon descriptor of Jesus, and it's oddly worded, which means he didn't accidentally put it there. He very intentionally placed it where he did for some purpose or reason. And James starts this whole topic with favoritism by adding this unique qualifier, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's different ways of translating that, but that word is definitely there. It's the Some put Lord of glory, but it's that same idea that it's emphasized. What is Jesus' gloriousness? Where is Jesus most in glory? I mean, there's many places he's in glory, but there's two that we really, I think, should first come to our mind. Jesus is in glory in his session. That means his sitting. That Jesus ascended to heaven. He's crowned as the victor. And then he takes his rightful seat at the right hand of God in glory. And he is currently there. And that's a picture of Jesus being a king and being a judge. And then, where else do you think of Jesus in glory? Jesus' second coming. When he returns with angels, riding his steed to gather all of his people back and to judge the wicked in glory. That, again, is a picture of a king and a judge. Those are the images, I think, that James is wanting us to convey when he starts this discussion by saying, don't show favoritism. And then he hints in, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, that's the one you have faith in. The one who is the king, who's actually ruling, and the one who is going to judge and is judging. In other words, he's saying favoritism is a short-sighted sin. It misses the big picture. It misses that God is in heaven right now and Christ is seated there. And it misses that he's coming again. So let us not show partiality, because we know Christ sits at the right hand of God in glory, and he will return in glory to handle the matter. And when the Lord of glory in his session is before our eyes, how can we show favoritism? When the Lord of glory in his impending return is before our eyes, how can we show favoritism? We're going to give honor not to the rich, we're going to give honor to Christ when we think that way. And when we know that we're thinking about the future reward in heaven, we're not going to downplay and demean the poor, whatever group that might be. And so he's calling us to understand the breadth of redemption, the plan of redemption. And there will never be a celebrity culture in the church when the Lord of glory is before our eyes. You just can't do that. You can't elevate someone unless you're pulling Christ down. And so we're never going to have that if we have the Lord of glory before our eyes. And that's why he's putting it there. And there will never be the oppression of the poor in this community when Jesus' constant oversight from the throne of heaven and his future return are before our eyes and are at the forefront of our very minds. It's not going to fit. And so this passage is calling us to live in light of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is in heaven and that he is returning. He is the glorious one. We're not to elevate others. We're not to demean others. We're to be looking at the glorious one. And we're not to hold faith in the glorious one with favoritism in the other hand. They just don't fit. And if you don't know that glorious one, then I implore you to look to him, because he is glorious, because he has saved us. And look to him for salvation. And if you do know him, we need to keep looking back to him. That's what this whole category of favoritism is, not abstracted from Christ and faith. It's centrally linked to Christ and faith. We don't want to sever it from that in any way. And so may we heed God's word on this. May we look to our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And let us not show favoritism. Let's pray. Lord, your word is challenging and convicting. It is true and liberating, though. It brings perfect freedom, your law. May we realize that. May we see who Christ is and what he is doing and what you call us to do as your people. May we be quick to confess our sins and quick to return to Christ and quick to pursue the Lord of glory, not unduly elevating others and not demeaning those who we judge to be loyal, to be important. But may you, the judge, judge all your creation rightly. And may we wait upon your judgment. Father, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.